Today in our trek through John's Gospel, we are continuing our study of the 71 verses of chapter 6. This chapter opens with the account of Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000, a story reminiscent of God's provision of manna to Israel in the wilderness. And that conceptual link is made explicit in Jesus' subsequent interaction with the crowd that we began to examine last week. In verses 25 through 34, we saw a series of questions put to Jesus along with his responses. Jesus challenges the crowd to pursue something more than bread that perishes, but rather to seek the food which endures to everlasting life. He explains that this spiritual nourishment is related to believing in the one whom God has sent. And the people then demand that Jesus perform a new miracle to convince them to believe in him. And they suggest a miracle along the lines of what Moses did by providing manna in the wilderness. Jesus responds by telling them that it was God, not Moses, who gave their forefathers the manna, and that now the Father was giving the true bread from heaven. Unless they think he is speaking about a recurrence of the manna miracle, he adds, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." But despite this saying, the crowd can't think above the level of physical bread, which they'd all be happy to receive in a lifetime supply. With such a desire in their hearts, they say in verse 34, "Give us this bread always." And it was with that misguided plea on the part of the crowd that we ended last week, and that is where we pick up the story. Jesus continues in a teaching mode, revealing more and more about himself as the giver of life. He also clarifies what the Father desires of people in response to the ministry of his Son. The truths Jesus related to Jews in Capernaum almost 2,000 years ago remain vitally important in our day. People continue to need to know the answer to these basic questions. Who is Jesus? What does Jesus offer to me? And how am I to respond to him? Those questions are answered in part, at least, in the passage before us. And we'll work our way through this passage verse by verse, listening for the answers to these questions, listening to learn more of who Jesus is and what he desires of us. We begin with verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" The crowd had just said to Jesus, "Give us this bread always." And they were thinking on that physical level of Jesus providing something for their physical nourishment. And Jesus now makes clearer what he's already said. Up until now in this interaction, Jesus has spoken of himself in the third person. In verse 25, he spoke of himself, but he said, "the Son of Man." In verse 29, he referred to him whom God sent. In verse 33, "he who comes down from heaven." Now, the clear implication all along is that these have been references to Jesus himself, but now he makes that explicit by using the first person, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is a very important statement that we need to reflect upon carefully. Think back to earlier in the chapter when Jesus walked on the water to his disciples who were in the boat. What did he say to them when they were frightened by his appearance? He said, "I am. Do not be afraid." Jesus used the language of divine self-identification that Yahweh had spoken to Moses on the eve of his liberating work in Egypt. This was a bold claim to divinity on the part of Jesus. That same language is repeated here with the addition of a predicate, "I am the bread of life." And this is the first of seven such "I am" statements that Jesus will make in John's Gospel. In the coming chapters, we'll encounter the following statements on Jesus' lips: "I am the light of the world." "I am the door." "I am the good shepherd." "I am the resurrection and the life." "I am the way, the truth, and the life." "I am the true vine." Since each of these statements begin with I am, they too have this overtone of divinity. But then each stresses some important aspect of Jesus' person or work through the words that follow, I am. By saying, I am the bread of life, Jesus identifies himself as the source of eternal life. The bread metaphor portrays him as the sustenance that nourishes spiritual life. Children, if you want to live, there's something you need to do that's pretty important, isn't there? You need to eat. You need food to feed your body, to nourish your physical life. Well, just as one needs food for physical life, one needs Jesus for true spiritual life. And you can't have such life without him. Jesus also declares his sufficiency as spiritual food. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Physical food isn't always satisfying, is it? I like Chinese food. Our family likes Chinese food. That's one of our favorite things to do, is to get Chinese carry out. But you know, so often I eat what seems like a big plate of Chinese food, and then just like an hour later, I'm hungry again. I want more. It just doesn't seem to satisfy. But, and you've probably never heard this before, but Jesus is not like Chinese food, okay? Jesus is not like that. As spiritual food, he provides permanent satisfaction of our spiritual hunger and thirst. But this satisfying spiritual nourishment isn't given to everyone in the world. It is given to those, as he says, he who comes to Jesus and he who believes in Jesus. One finds spiritual life in Christ by coming to him in faith. And of course, not everyone does this, as the next verse acknowledges, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, it seems like many in this crowd had witnessed the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they had gotten into boats and they had gone across the sea to find Jesus in Capernaum. They had seen him perform a mighty sign, but they didn't penetrate its meaning. They didn't see the sign as a sign. They didn't know its significance. This was shown earlier when they demanded another sign, as if that miraculous feeding weren't enough. Now, you've probably heard it said that seeing is believing. But you know, when it comes to spiritual realities, that is not true. Many in Jesus' day saw him with their physical eyes. They even saw him do mighty works. Even those in that crowd that had eaten some of the bread that had been miraculously multiplied had seen him, had heard him teach, and yet did not believe him. Sometimes somebody will say something like, I can't believe in Jesus because I can't see him. I won't believe in something I can't see. Or, well, if I lived in Jesus' day and I could have been there, if I could have seen him then and not just read it as words on the page, then I'm sure that I could believe. And the implication, of course, is that they would believe if they could see Jesus. But this passage reminds us that is not necessarily the case. Perceiving Jesus with the physical senses does not automatically lead to faith in him. And he explains why this is the case. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now remember that in verse 35, coming to Jesus is paralleled with believing in Jesus. That is, there are two ways of saying the same thing. So why don't all people come to Jesus in faith? Well, Jesus says more is involved than just physical sight. He says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. So it takes the work of God the Father in a person's life to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. These are the ones whom the Father gives to the Son, and all of them will come to him. Now, this is where we get into that balance that we can never completely understand, that balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There is both divine sovereignty in the Father giving to the Son, but there's also human responsibility in those that come. They actually do come. They come in faith. And Jesus doesn't sort out the mystery of that philosophical problem, but he does give a promise. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. You never need to sit there and wonder, well, am I one of the ones the Father gave to the Son? Can I plumb the depths of the divine decree? Do I have to live in doubt that that's the case? No, you just come to Christ in faith. You believe in him. And as you do that, it's a sign that God is at work within you. And you know your salvation is all of grace. And you can claim that promise that you are one of the ones of whom Jesus speaks when he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. As the bread of life, Jesus is sustenance for spiritual life that never ends. And he will never cast out anyone who comes to him in faith. He sustains and he preserves his own. This is all part of the Father's plan. Over and over, Jesus stresses his unity with the Father. And he does that again in the next few verses, picking up at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Note here that Jesus continues to use the first person, speaking very clearly about his heavenly origin, for I have come down from heaven. He had said that bread had come down from heaven, the bread of life had come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. And as the manna of old was bread from heaven that gave physical life, Jesus is declaring that he is the bread from heaven that gives spiritual life. And this is all in accord with the will of the Father who sent him, a will to which Jesus is totally submissive. And he reveals what the Father's will was for him. He says that all he, the Father, has given me of them, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Jesus has already said that he will not cast out any who come to him. And that is reiterated here when he says, none given to him will be lost, but something new is added. This life that Jesus gives is not an experience for this life only, an experience that ends with death. No, he looks forward to the last day. The last day when he will come again and raise to new life all who are his. This is a central teaching of Jesus' discourse, as is shown by its repetition. He speaks of raising up on the last day in verse 39. Of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54, and I will raise him up at the last day. One of the things you know in Scripture is that something is repeated in a specific context. It's obviously very important. It's a significant point that is being made. And this repetition places emphasis on the kind of life that Jesus gives. It is life unto eternity. It is life that begins now. And so Christianity teaches that there is life before death, true spiritual life before death. So we don't put everything off to the future, but there also is that future, that there is this life after death, life everlasting. This should be a great comfort for believers, and Jesus leaves no doubt that it is believers about whom he is speaking. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this is great news for believers, those who come to Jesus in faith. But it shouldn't be surprising that unbelievers aren't excited about this word. And that's what we see next, verses 41 and 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now remember how all of this is sort of mirroring what happened to Israel in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. After that exodus, the Israelites grumbled and complained to Moses in the wilderness. Indeed, their grumbling was the occasion of divine provision of manna. Now these Jews in Jesus' day are walking in their forefathers' footsteps in all the wrong ways. They grumble about Jesus. It's actually, in Greek, it's the same word that's used in the translation of that passage back in Exodus about the grumbling in the wilderness. They're doing it again. And they're especially upset that he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. These Jews can't reconcile his claim to a heavenly origin with what they know or think they know in some exhaustive way of his earthly origin. Now remember that Capernaum is Galilee. This is Jesus' home region. And some of these folks know his family. They recognize him. Oh, that's the son of Joseph. They know his father and mother. They reject any notion that the one they knew growing up among them could possibly be speaking the truth when he says, I have come down from heaven. But Jesus isn't interested in engaging them about his earthly upbringing. His focus is entirely on the heavenly mission given to him by his Father above. Verses 43 and 44. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. These Jews aren't going to come to spiritual life based on their earthly knowledge. Grumbling about such things is going to get nowhere. So Jesus restates what he previously said in slightly stronger terms. In verse 37, Jesus made a statement of fact. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now that's a statement of fact. This will happen. But now he goes a little further. Note, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the divine initiative in people coming to Jesus is not something optional. It's absolutely necessary. No one has the ability to come to Jesus unless the Father draws him to do so. We don't have the ability to save ourselves. We don't have the ability even to look to Christ in faith apart from God working in our hearts. This is humbling. This is humbling for us. But it's true. We simply cannot come to faith in Christ all on our own. We need the work of God in our hearts to do so, and praise Him for His grace. Praise Him. Why are we here today? Why are we those who believe? Because He has worked graciously in our hearts and lives. And Jesus says all this is in accord with ancient prophecy. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now he's looking back into the book of Isaiah and speaking of the messianic age to come. Isaiah had said in Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. It's a very positive promise. Jesus is, in a sense, pleading with the crowd to understand just how Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled. The teaching of God that brings peace is the work, His work in their hearts that leads people to Jesus. It's a glorious work of God's grace. It's even irresistible grace. Note he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those who have heard and learned from the Father, they do come to me. The implication, of course, is if they refuse to come to Jesus, they are rejecting the teaching of God the Father. They haven't really heard God the Father, despite what they might claim. And they will miss out on the peace that was promised to accompany such teaching, peace they can find only in Jesus. Now, this teaching is an internal spiritual work of the Father, not an external sensory one. It is a matter of faith and not sight. It's one of the central truths of the Christian faith. We live by faith and not by sight. And this, if anything, gives us an example. It's this passage. For all those who saw Jesus and saw Jesus do great works, yet they did not believe. Verse 46, not that anyone had seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And this takes us all the way back to chapter 1, the prologue in John's Gospel, where he says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now the people cannot expect to have a direct vision of God. We should not expect to have a direct vision of God. Only the one sent from God has seen God directly. But that is precisely why Jesus had the mission of revealing God's will to his people. Jesus is the only one who has seen God the Father, and Jesus is thus uniquely qualified to reveal the divine will. If we want to know who God is, if we want to know what God desires, if we want to know what God has provided for us, we're going to find that out from Jesus. He's the one who has been with the Father from all eternity. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now in this teaching discourse we're looking at in this chapter, this is the third of these most assuredly statements. You know what, in the King James, the old King James was verily, verily, you know, I say unto you. He says most assuredly. He's saying, listen up, this is a solemn pronouncement I'm about to make. Most assuredly, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, Jesus is about to return to metaphorical language about bread and about eating, but before he does so, he makes clear again that he is talking about faith. Believing in Jesus is the way to eternal life. And he speaks of it as a present possession. He who believes in me now has, now, present tense, eternal life. The resurrection to come on the last day is simply going to perpetuate in a more glorious form the eternal life that each believer already possesses by faith. Because when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, having confessed your sin, repented of your sin, trusted that he is the one who paid the penalty for your sin, you are united to Christ. You are, in by the Holy Spirit, lifted up to be with him in the heavenly places. And God is reconciled to you because he sees you in union with his Son. That is the reality now. But it's by faith, not by sight. Because we look around and we're not all that glorious, and we know we're not in heaven yet. But by God's Spirit, we are in union with our risen Lord. So don't think of eternal life as something that you only get when Jesus comes back. It is something that you experience now from the moment you trust in Christ. And now Jesus returns to that bread metaphor, verses 48 through 50. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Now this crowd was fixated on the physical, on the earthly. They had called for Jesus to provide manna like in the days of Moses. And now he shows them how meager that would be by comparison. I am the bread of life, Jesus declares again. And there's a real accent on the word life. And this provides a contrast to the manna episode. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am life. I am the bread that gives life. They ate manna and they are dead. Oh, for certain, manna sustained their physical life for a time. But ultimately, those who eat of it died. And significantly, a generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So there's a sense in which we could say that the manna was, from one angle, even the bread of death. It was the bread the Israelites ate in the wilderness to sustain them until they died. And in the words of verse 27, the manna was food which perishes. Again, like bread, if you leave it out, it gets moldy. That's what manna was like. But Jesus is not that kind of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And speaking of himself, he says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that the one that one may eat of it and not die." Now we know that because of the corrupting influence of sin in the world, we do experience a transition from physical life to physical death. But what Scripture teaches us is that we continue through that transition, and we continue in a state of life. We continue to be united to the Son by the Spirit. In that sense, we never die. And Jesus gives more than mere temporary physical life such as manna could give. He gives undying spiritual life that endures forever. And he continues as verse 51 begins, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." What kind of bread is Jesus? He's the true bread from heaven, verse 32. And he is the living bread which came down from heaven, verse 51. Truth and life are both key words in John's gospel, referring to the highest realities that fulfill all that was just anticipated under the old covenant. And that fulfillment comes through Christ to all who find their sustenance in him. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, the utter sufficiency of Christ to meet our spiritual need. And it's available to anyone who eats of the bread. Now, if this bread is Jesus, as he says, what does it mean to eat it or to eat him? How do we eat the bread that is Jesus? Well, we just have to look at the context of this statement to understand the metaphor. Jesus has already told us how we gain this eternal life that he says the bread provides. Verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." Verse 47, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." And having made those statements, Jesus now says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Another way to speak of eternal life. Clearly, eating is a metaphor for believing in Jesus. As we find physical life by ingesting physical food, so we find spiritual life by taking Jesus into the core of our being by faith. You can't just look at Jesus from afar. It's not enough just to admire him as a great man. This might be what the Jewish crowd was doing, but they were even grumbling about him. Now, you can't just look at Jesus from afar. You have to come to him in faith. And that faith is fixed on who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And he anticipates his redemptive accomplishment at the end of verse 51. "And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." How is it that Jesus is going to be able to give spiritual life to the world? It will be through sacrificing himself on the cross, enduring death in our place, that we may find eternal life in him. In that sense, the life-giving bread he provides is his own flesh. Having faith in Jesus means coming to him on his own terms. It means believing both that he is the Son of God come down from heaven and that the offering up of his body on the cross provided an atonement for the sins of his people. It means that you acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of salvation. And that salvation can only come through the death of Christ. And it means casting yourself upon him in faith, knowing that you can't do this yourself, but believing that he has done this for you. That is how you eat the bread of life and come to possess spiritual life now that will endure to all eternity. Not surprisingly, this statement of Jesus doesn't satisfy the crowd listening to him that day. They continue to grumble and raise objections, as we'll see when we continue to work through this chapter in the coming weeks. For now, though, let's reflect on how this passage has answered the critical questions we raised in our introduction. First, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the bread of life, the true bread, the living bread, sent from heaven to earth on a mission for his Father. He's taking the words of deity upon his lips. He is none other than God the Son, who's come to earth and taken upon himself human flesh. Secondly, what does Jesus offer to me? He offers eternal life, which is true spiritual life now that even death will not end. And then how am I to respond to him? By faith. Believe Jesus is who he says he is and accomplish what he says he accomplished. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. Of course, much more could be said in answer to these questions, but this passage has given us some of the basics. And it also tells us that this great work is done in the hearts of human beings by God the Father. He is the one who gives a people to the Son so that they might have life in him. He is the one who teaches them through Jesus. So if you are here as a believer today, give thanks to God for the gift of your salvation. You didn't earn it yourself. When you came to Jesus in faith, it was because God was drawing you to him, whether you were aware of that at the time or not. And if you're here today and are not a believer, then consider what you've heard from John 6. Pray for God to work in your heart to show you your sin and your need of a Savior and to draw you to Jesus that you might find eternal life in him. And again, you don't need to worry about all of what's going on behind the scenes. The call is to cast upon yourself upon Jesus in faith and upon his mercy. For Jesus' promise still stands. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in our Lord Jesus. We know that in and of ourselves, we would never come to him in faith. We would ever be striving to make our own way back to you. But we know that in our sin and corruption, that is simply impossible. So we thank you that you have given us as your people to your Son, and that he has promised that those whom you have given to him will believe in him and will be kept by him and will never spiritually perish, but have eternal life now that will endure for all eternity. And we thank you, O Lord, for your grace. And I pray for any here who may not have experienced that grace yet, that they will hear this passage as an invitation, as a wonderful promise that if they will but renounce their sin and renounce themselves and look to your Son in faith, they will have forgiveness and life, true spiritual life, for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.